The following message, A Passion for God's Glory, was delivered on Sunday morning, October 12, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Phil Cavan of Glen Cullen Baptist Church, Portland, Oregon.
Good morning. It's a real joy to be here with you, dear folks. Once again, I always look forward to being here with you. You make my wife and I feel so much at home, and we really appreciate your warm Christian hospitality towards us. Appreciate your prayers for us and the work in Portland as we pray for you and your dear pastor. Also, I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church SeaTac has a permanent place on our prayer sheet every Wednesday for about the last year. And so we continue to uplift you folks, and we'll do so even more so in light of these events with your dear pastor, whom we love dearly in the Lord. I mentioned in Sunday school it's my goal this morning, my aim, by God's help, to be an encouragement to you. And in that context, I would ask that you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And I'd like to begin to read in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Here we find the Apostle Paul explained the divine purpose of the rejection of the gospel by the Jews in order that the gospel might go to the Gentiles. Paul says a lot here that good men are not in total agreement on. It won't be our purpose this morning to unpack all of that. But there is the figure of the olive tree and that the natural branches, the Jews, through their unbelief, says Paul, were being broken off, and in their place, the wild olive tree, the Gentiles, were being grafted in. And then the apostle very clearly warns us against all pride, that the idea that any of this is due to us, it's not. It's entirely of God's grace. And there is even the mention that God will indeed work his purpose of grace among the Jews and graft them in as well. And so reading the scriptures carefully, we begin at verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. And he will turn again, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Our text this morning is verse 36, the very last verse. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The title of my message, A Passion for God's Glory. Begin with a question. Brethren, do we have a sincere, zealous desire for the glory of God? We all know the catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do we consistently live with that before us? Is it our passion? Do we live in awe and wonder at the sheer mercy and grace of God to us in Jesus Christ? That God be praised with all of our hearts, that he be God to us in all that we do, and all that we think, and all that we will. Is there reflection upon God's greatness, his powerful grace? Is his glory our chief end? Certainly there is the real temptation to spiritual dullness. Now, even apathy in the life of the believer. Jesus warns in Revelation chapter 3 against lukewarmness. And to the church at Laodicea we read, "So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." With strong language. It makes God sick to his stomach. Lukewarmness. When we are lukewarm, when we are blasé, when we are indifferent, when we are apathetic to him or towards anything that is his, God abhors it. And where there is no passion, where there is no heart for God, there can be no Christian living, only weak, dead orthodoxy. At best, a going through the motions, an empty religion and routine, and compromise with the world, where desire for God's glory wanes, faith becomes cold, clinical, calculating. It lacks warmth and zeal. It just becomes automatic. No life. You've heard the expressions, I'm sure, dead orthodoxy, or the frozen chosen. Do you ever hear that one? How tragic. Our faith is a heartfelt faith. We believe the truth of God in our hearts, don't we? It comes through our mind and we believe it in our hearts to the glory of God. And it finds that truth that comes to us from Holy Scripture to be overwhelming in our hearts. It fills up our emotions and rules our wills. By the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, having renewed hearts, we are passionate for the truth of God and for his glory. Think of the prophet who said, "It's like a fire in my bones. It's like a fire burning within." And there is this genuine desire for the glory of God, and it simply can't stay bottled up. It comes out in all of life. And in that context, we see worship as vibrant and alive. Not because it's professional, not because it's even pleasing to the senses, but because it's directed to God. Our faith is adorned And it even becomes contagious. Others see it, and they're not indifferent to it. Some are even drawn to the gospel. Now, Paul had a deep, a sincere, heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ and in God. He had a living faith. In other words, Paul was not simply affected intellectually, but emotionally as well. In other words, what he received and believed in his mind affected his heart. He was emotionally moved by the greatness and the glory of God. In other words, Paul had passion for the glory of God. Throughout the book of Romans, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, you can feel his spiritual pulse throbbing. You see the clear evidence of a living faith in Christ Jesus. He begins in chapter 1 in verse 9, and he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." In other words, with everything inside of me, with all that I am. He says in verse 11, "For I long to see you." He had a strong desire in his heart for his fellow Christians. And he says to them in verse 15 of chapter 1, "So as much as is in me, I am ready." Literally, I am eager. I am chomping at the bit, in our vernacular, to preach the gospel to you. Paul says literally there, "I suffer in my gut. In the pit of my stomach, it hurts when I think about not being able to preach the gospel to you." Do you see all that? The point is, Paul was not aloof. Paul was not doctrinaire, as we might say. He was emotionally attached. He was not disconnected. He was not distant. And in our text, Romans 11:36, we have Paul, by the Spirit of God, breaking out, bursting forth, as it were, into spontaneous praise for our God. And he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Brethren, his heart is so filled with God, with what God has done and who God is, that he breaks forth into doxology. And note the little word, the first word there in verse 46, the word "for," which of course implies that he's coming to a point of conclusion. So verse 36 is a conclusion that he's drawing. And I believe it's a conclusion that he is drawing based upon the whole of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. You've read the book of Romans, I'm certain of that, many times. And I think you'll remember that at its writing, Paul had never been to Rome. He hadn't met these people. He's heard of them. And he says in chapter 1, he wanted to come and he wanted to visit them. But more importantly, in coming, he wanted to preach the gospel to them. And he was already in process of planning a visit. And in his thinking and in his foresight, it was going to be a short visit. He wasn't going to stay long. And so he says to them in Romans 15 and verse 24 that he wanted to stop in Rome on his way to Spain. And so, believing that he wouldn't be spending a long time in Rome by his own plans, of course we know how things turned out. But according to his own plans, he was then led by the Holy Spirit to write this wonderful letter of the book of Romans. And it's a longer letter than most, setting forth the doctrines of the gospel. And in these first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the apostle has taught salvation more clearly, more completely than any other portion of Holy Scripture. He has explained the doctrines of saving grace, doctrines which the people of God have rested all their hope upon throughout the ages. The essential truth, if we were to sum it up, there is the essential truth that God is everything and that man is nothing. That salvation is all of his grace. And now here in our text, at the conclusion that he's drawing, Paul's heart breaks forth, overflowing with ardent praise for God. It actually begins in verse 33, doesn't it? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? He can't keep it in. As he stands before God himself and he contemplates God's grace to his people in Christ Jesus, he bursts forth with a holy passion. What of us? I come to that, I ask myself, what about me? What about you? Do we know something of ourselves, of this passion for God's glory? Just 2 points for us to consider this morning. 2 points. This passion for the glory of God is first rooted in truth, and second, it breaks forth in praise. So how did Paul come to have within, inside, this passion for God's glory? What fired him up, so to speak, for God and his glory? Brethren, what ignites within us this same passion, this passion for God and his glory in all that we do? In what leads to a holy life? And the answer is found in the first half of our text. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Brethren, that was the fuel that kindled the fire within. That's what kept it burning. The second part of the text, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The fuel poured upon the flame, burning into praise. To God, says Paul, be glory forever. So truth issuing in praise. You might think of verse 36 as a formula. Truth plus understanding or faith equals praise. The truth of God poured into his heart, that truth received and believed, igniting a flame, bursting into praise. Well, brethren, it's the truth, you see, that's combustible in our souls. It's the truth that's combustible in our souls. It's not mood music. That's not what we need in the church. It's not religious frenzy or emotionalism or manipulation of emotions. It's not signs and wonders, but it is faith, understanding, embracing, seeing, and awing over the truth of God. I always want to make sure I'm not misunderstood. Music that's based upon biblical truth is a good thing. And it can powerfully move our hearts. And brethren, emotions are important. We shouldn't downplay emotions in our spiritual life. I think we have a tendency to do that because of abuse, and we shouldn't do that. Our emotions are renewed by the Holy Spirit. But passion for God, you see, is not something that's esoteric. Passion for God is not something that's undefinable. It's not that we simply succeed in getting the young people and our children and ourselves all wound up, you know, on fire about something, just excited. That's not it at all. The prophets of Baal were all wound up and excited. They had passion. Those who persecuted the early Christians and the apostles, the Judaizers, they're mentioned in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. They had zeal for God, says Paul, but not according to knowledge. True passion is ruled by truth, what God makes known to us in His Word. It's the certainty of our faith in Christ Jesus. It's a passion for the God who has revealed Himself to us in Holy Scripture. So, brethren, first, God-centered truth, understood, received by faith, and then God-centered praise. Now let's note, in the first part of the verse, verse 36, three Holy Spirit-inspired prepositions. For of Him, and of course the Him there is God. So, of God, through God, and to God are what? Are all things. And the all things goes with each one of the prepositions. So we could read it, of God are all things, through God are all things, and to God are all things. And the point that I want to make is, here we have one of the most inclusive statements in all the world. Think about it. What is outside that verse? In all of reality, what is outside of verse 36? There is nothing that exists in all the universe outside the first half of verse 36. I mean, there's a church by where I live, and on the reader board it has all-inclusive. Well, you want to talk about an all-inclusive religion. In those words, the Holy Spirit embraces all of reality. In fact, we might think of it as a systematic theology all of itself. Can't do better. I've got several systematic theologies of multiple volumes. Here's a systematic theology all of itself contained in one verse. It is the most God-centered statement possible. Think about it. All things are of God. All things are through God. All things are to God. God has graciously given to us a unifying principle. Here it is. An indispensable starting point, which is absolutely crucial for our reading and studying and understanding the Bible biblically. Do you want to understand the Bible? Do you want to read it and study it and understand it as God has given it to us? You got to have that principle in mind. It's also a starting point for living biblically, living out of our faith. Now, of God, that first preposition means source. All things come from Him. Through God means power. They're accomplished by Him. To God means end or goal. So that God is the source of all things, God is the power of all things, God is the goal of all things. We might put it this way. God is the beginning, God is the middle, and God is the end of everything. So this is our starting point, the summation, you might say, of all that we believe. Here is a biblical perspective and life view. And the only way to have a passion for God is to have such an understanding of Him, of His majesty, of His transcendence. All things are of, through, and to God. And brethren, I say this with all humility. But the greater our knowledge of God, the more fervent our zeal and passion. And I'm not talking about arrogance. But I do believe that so many professing Christians today are discontent. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning, the importance of contentment. I believe that so many Christians, professing Christians today, are discontent, even overwhelmed, which has become almost a buzzword with people. And I think the reason is because they have too low a view of God. Their God is way too small. A high view of God, the greater our worship and praise. a low view or little view of God, low or little praise. Now this morning, for us to see something of the depth of our statement, I would like to apply these three prepositions that God is the source, the power, and the goal to three things briefly. You know, all things, we'd be here a long time. So let's apply them to three things briefly. First, to creation. Second, to history. And third, to salvation. So first of all, creation. For of him and through him and to him is the creation of all things. God is the source of all things. He is the creator. He spoke, he commanded, says the scriptures, and it stood fast. It was done. Now, faithless men denying God, they believe that all things come into existence from nothing, that nothing times nothing equals something. But it's not only of him, creation, it is through him. That means God sustains his creation in all that he has made. He preserves it. He holds it together. The world and the universe in which we live, brethren, it doesn't just function. But God holds it together. He's not, as the deist says, or those today who want to sound really pious, that, oh yeah, God is so great. Well, he just started things up. He just wound everything up. And he doesn't want to interfere with us, so he just sort of observes what we're going to do with the earth. No. God sustains all things. I'm not a scientist, but he sustains the laws of thermodynamics. He is the God who is present in the division of cells, in the DNA. God is the God who sent water down the Grand Canyon. God is the God who, by his decree, holds everything in his hands. Isaiah 14:24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Creation is of him, creation is through him, and creation is to him. The whole creation was created to reveal his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Creation is a showcase of his glory, a glory that simply amazes the human eye. Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then, brethren, here's something to consider when we think in this context. When we think that this creation is only the beginning, God's glory covers the creation as the waters that do the sea, but it's only the beginning. It's a little picture, as it were. In fact, it's a blurred picture because of our sin, of the glory that God has planned for us in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Creation is of, through, and for him. History, or time, if you like, is of God. Its source is of him. It's through him. It's for him. God didn't simply go away after he created, but all of history and time is of him. It's the bringing to fruition, history, the bringing of fruition of his eternal decree and counsel. Many passages, but once again, the Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass." He's the architect of history, of all things. The little things, the big things. The nations, the kingdoms, the movements, our individual lives, the economy, the political environment in which we operate. Even the hair from our head, the sparrow falling to the ground, the creeping of a tiny ant, every minute moment, every movement ordained in his decree, his unsearchable wisdom. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We're not in control. Man's not in control. God's in control. And his throne is fixed. He reigns supreme, the everlasting God. It's not only of him, history and time, but they are through him. You see, he not only plans and conceives of all things in time in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, he not only fixes those things in his decree, you know, things like who I am and who you are, our intelligence, our height, our complexion, whatever it may be, but he's the one who brings it all to pass. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? It's rhetorical, because the answer is no one, obviously. God stands at the beginning, and he determines the end, and all the steps, all the minutia, to the end. Brethren, that's the God who loves us. That's the God who loves me. That's the God who loves you. That is the God to whom by grace we belong. I mean, think of it. He's loved us sinners. This God that we're talking about. We're not talking about some wimpy wannabe deity. He's not trying to be God. If we'd only get out of the way and let him. He is God. He's God Almighty, and he's not anxious. He's not pacing back and forth in heaven waiting for updates from planet Earth, you know. He's not wringing his hands wondering what he'll do next. No, he rules over all things. The child of God gets that. That's why the child of God can say, all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. History is of, history is through, and history is to him. God's glory and purposes are the goal of history. The future is not unknown. It's not uncertain. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow are all heading to a determined end for the glory of his own name. Brethren, this is just a portion of what the reformers were thinking when they lived out of that principle. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. He says in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, even for my own sake, I will do it. God is telling us something. God is telling us something there in that Isaiah passage about the motivation for him to do something. And he says, for my own sake, for why should my name be profaned? He continues to say, I will not give my glory to another. And the glory of God, when Jesus appears on the earth, our risen and exalted Savior, even so come, Lord Jesus. He's coming. That's the goal towards which all things are being directed. When we shall be made new, and by grace we will stand with him eternally. Brethren, this is such good and encouraging news. What a great God. Regardless of our doubts and fears and concerns, and we have them. Regardless of our victories and struggles, nothing in the whole world, nothing in all of your life, nothing has come to you by chance. Nothing has just simply fallen out and come by blind fate or random occurrence, but all from him. I love to quote the covenanter Samuel Rutherford, who used to say, "Nothing comes to us except through the loving fingers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's all from him. History and time is of, through, and to God. Salvation is of God, through God, and to God. God is the source of our salvation in his eternal plan, his predestination. Romans chapter 11, where we've read earlier, verses 34 and 35. Paul asks the question, who has been his counselor? No one. No one. Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? No one. Therefore, when Paul in the book of Romans preaches and teaches of the gospel, he's telling us this gospel that he proclaims of the only way of salvation for fallen sinners is a gospel that originates and owes everything to God alone. And that's why at the very beginning, he calls the gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of God. It's not simply about God, you see, this gospel. It's of God. It's from him. He's the one who conceived of it. He's the one who willed this. He's the one who chose merely out of grace, out of all fallen mankind, including ourselves. It's of God. We justly deserved his wrath and his condemnation. It would have been no injustice. It would have been no miscarriage of justice on his part if he had left us in our sins to an eternity in the fires of hell. No injustice. No contradiction of his character. But he willed out of grace alone to give his only son. As the Bible says, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Salvation is of him. It's of God. It's through him. So it becomes even more beautiful and personal. It's by his power, this salvation. It wasn't by our works. It's not by our will. But it's of God. It was through God that upon Calvary's cross, salvation was secured. All of our righteousness, all of our salvation, all of our standing before God, it's finished. The accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And it's by God's grace he calls us effectually, irresistibly. Saving particular grace. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to faith. Speaking with the brother between after Sunday school, and that continues, doesn't it, in the life of the believer. This whole concept of effectual, irresistible grace. This continual call to Christ, to faith and repentance. Salvation is to God. It's to his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, but of him you are in Christ. Of God. It's of God, this salvation. It's of God that you are in vital union with Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Wonderful truth. Dear brethren, creation, how we were made and all things. History, our life and his perfect plan. Salvation, it's all of him. It's all through him. It's all to him. So we say to God with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. And all I am, I owe to you. What do you have? Says Paul to the Corinthians. What do you have that you have not received? He says there in chapter 4, verse 7, "For who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" It's all of Him. It's all through and to Him. Now, taking all of this in, nothing new here, is there? Very familiar truths. We take this all in, and as we hear these familiar truths, the Holy Spirit giving life to the words upon our soul, God working here by His Spirit under the ministry of His Word, creating in us a sense of awe and wonder, that's God. And God creating in us a humility, and God creating in us a holy excitement. All of this overwhelms us. And brethren, it leads us to praise. It leads us to cry out, "To whom be glory forever and ever." And let me ask you a question. Stop and think for a moment. Who are the ones that have the clearest understanding and grasp of the reality that all things are of God, through God, and to God? Who are the ones that have the fullest grasp and taste of the wonder and grace of our God to guilty sinners? Now, before you answer, or before your final answer, we might be tempted to say, well, we do. Us Reformed Baptists, of course. We have the clearest picture. Oh, well, that's a little proud, isn't it? We want to include our other Reformed brothers as well. So we might expand it just a bit. But brethren, that would be the wrong answer. That would be incorrect. Who has the clearest understanding? It's the saints in heaven. They know most clearly that it's of Him and through Him and to Him. They really know that. They really get it. And what effect does this knowledge have upon them? The saints in heaven. Well, you read about the saints in heaven in the book of Revelation, and it tells you that they are totally engaged. That they are moved, constantly being moved, to cry out, "Glory to God in the highest, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah," they cry. And when we sing it here, we stand. We can't sit. And that's only appropriate. Those who truly know and believe that it's of Him and through Him and to Him are not indifferent. They're not proud before men. They're not arrogant. They are humble before God. And they have a passion after God. They stand in wonder and awe of God. You see, the truth brings praise. Theology brings doxology. Praise from the heart that doesn't have to be taught. This is the truth as it takes root in your soul and the Holy Spirit works, applying it to you personally. And this praise, it bubbles up and it comes out of the child of God. To Him be glory forever. Now, not perfectly in this life. There's the presence of sin that we must battle with all the time. I remember preaching a series of sermons on the subject of heaven a number of years ago, and I read some of John MacArthur's sermons on heaven, and one of the things he said that just sticks with me, he talked about worship in heaven when it'll be completely unfettered by sin or any sense of self-consciousness. That's heaven, but we know something of it now. And if one does not believe that it is of Him and through Him and to him that are all things. If they don't believe that, they cannot say out of the heart, to whom be glory forever. If we don't believe that creation is of him and through him and to him, what will we say? What will we say? Well, we won't say to him be glory forever. We might say, well, all things are of chance and random through natural selection. To who knows what? No meaning. And so the heart of man of itself is like a lead balloon. It sinks in despair and nothingness. If we believe that if we don't believe that history and time is of him and through him and to him, what will we say? That all things are just the result of good or bad luck? Therefore, que sera, sera, whatever will be, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. And if we don't believe that salvation is of him and through him and to him, what will we say? We won't say to him be glory for, well, we might say to him be glory, but then we'll add, well, to me be glory too. To him and to me be glory. His part. Well, it's praiseworthy, but so is my part. Do you want to say that? We don't want to say that. A few observations about these words of praise. To him be glory forever. It is God who is to be glorified. To him, God and God alone is to be glorified. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. The whole Bible tells us that we are to give glory unto God. The verse after verse, Psalm 29 and verse 1, give unto the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Brethren, do you ever think about heaven? I don't think we think of it enough. We've bought into that idea that if we are too heavenly minded, we'll be no earthly good. I think that's a lie of the devil. I don't know if we can be too heavenly minded. Set your affections on things above where Christ is at. And we ought to think about heaven. And when we arrive in heaven, there will be rewards. And we'll be given crowns. The Apostle Paul, prior to his death, he said in 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, crown of righteousness. Revelation speaks of the crown of victory that's given to us when we arrive in heaven. But the remarkable thing is, when you get to the book of Revelation, you don't see them in heaven wearing the crowns. Rather, you see immediately they take the crown and they cast it before the throne in humble praise. Isn't that what we sing? Holy, holy, holy. All the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Second observation, the significance of this glory. To whom be glory? God. God alone. But what does that mean? Well, God has what we may say, or what we refer to as intrinsic glory. That is a glory that belongs to himself. It's of his essence. The glory that's his as God. It has to do with things like his attributes and his names, who he is, his persons, his character. It's all that God is. God's glory is who he is as it shines forth. And brethren, that is a glory that we cannot give to God. We can't add to it. We can't take from it. It's his. Intrinsically. Forever. His alone. Throughout all ages. It remains his and ever shall be his. This is the glory that was never received or gained. It's His. It's unchanging. His throne is fixed. He reigns supreme. He's the everlasting God. But there is also the glory that we ascribe to God, that we confess, that we praise Him, that we magnify Him. To whom be glory? Psalm 34 and verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. So what does that mean, to whom be glory? When Paul says that, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory? What does that mean? Let me answer that with just one word. You young people, listen up. You can remember the answer to this. One word, children. Worship. Worship. And the question is, do we have in our heart, as a saved sinner, an impulse to worship God? Do we have in our hearts a sense of urgency and necessity that says, I must worship Him? He's God alone. More than that, He's my God. I must worship Him in good and prosperous days. I must worship Him in the not so good days. In the face of adversity and trial, even in the shadow of death, to be awed, you see, to worship. Now we've seen who can glorify God? Only the one who knows that it's of Him, through Him, and to Him. But let's make it even more personal. Certainly the Apostle Paul was one who glorified and praised God. But how did Paul think about himself? Especially in the context of other sinners. The Apostle said, I'm chief of sinners. When Paul thought of sinners, what did he do? He put himself at the head of the line. I'm chief. I am number one sinner. Do we do that? And then when Paul thought about saints and other Christians and other believers, remember how he thought about himself in relationship to his fellow believers? He said, I am the least of all the saints. I'm the chief sinner. I'm the biggest of all the sinners. I'm at the front of the line. And I'm the least of all the saints. I'm on the bottom rung. Now, brethren, what is that except the outworking of true faith? What is that except the knowledge and true confession? What is that except the heart that glorifies God? How much is God to be glorified? Or for how long? To whom be glory forever? Says our text. Forever. That's a long time. Forever. For praise to be authentic, it must be appropriate, right? It must fit. We get that in the earthly sense. The praise must fit the act or the person. It must be appropriate to what's actually been done. If it's not, what happens? Well, it's awkward, isn't it? Now, what praise is appropriate? What praise fits for God? For what He has done for you, to whom be praise forever, throughout all eternity. It can't be contained. It can't be limited. When we've been there 10,000 years, when we've been there 100,000 years, when we've been there 10 million years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Brethren, John Newton was telling us something very biblical there. All eternity can't bring it to an end or conclusion. The praise to which God is owed has no climax. Think about that. It is constant forever. For God and his grace are from everlasting to everlasting eternal, to whom be glory forever. And the apostle adds the amen. To whom be glory forever, amen. Which means emphatically, yes. Yes, let it be. We are told that the amens in heaven are like the sounds of loud, repeated thunder. Amen. 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 Yes. That's the response. That's the response to the truth of who God is. Just a brief word of application. Brethren, what if this truth does not ignite us to praise? What if even this morning, sitting there, and you search your heart, what if there's no passion for God and his glory? What if there's no heartfelt desire for his worship and praise? If that's the case, your wood is wet. It can't be ignited and it won't burn. I don't have a fire stove, wood stove. I don't even know what it is. I don't have a wood stove. I used to have a long time ago. We thought we were going to be adventurous, and we got a load of wood that was wet, I guess. You could put gasoline on it. It just wouldn't burn. You couldn't ignite it. If this truth doesn't ignite us to praise, our wood is wet spiritually. It's soaked in self, worldliness, maybe pride, lust. If this truth about God, if it becomes common to us, you know, old hat, oh yeah, okay, Pastor Phil, I know this. And there's apathy and indifference towards it in our life, and its reality is not lived out before the world, beloved, there is a serious disconnect. Something's wrong. When these great truths of salvation taught in Romans 1 through 11, when they spread themselves over us, and it comes to this conclusion, ending in the glory of God in all things. Brethren, as gasoline poured upon just a little candle, it ought to explode. When the truth of God and his great love for us in Christ Jesus comes upon us, when it comes upon you, believer, when it comes upon me, we ought to erupt in praise. Now, again, I'm not talking about some silly, worked-up, emotional sentimentalism. But I'm talking about real praise that's directed towards the God of this truth. And when this truth comes upon us and we burst forth in this praise, you know what? We have peace in every situation. Difficult times. When we don't understand all that's going on, the most difficult, heart-aching situations of life, brethren, we have peace, even joy, in the midst of sorrow. There is comfort and there is victory. We have the amen. We have the amen. We're not Stoics. I guess I can make a little confession this morning. There are times that I confess that I become very reluctant to preach a message like this that has a lot to do with our attitudes and our feelings and our emotions. Because it can be abused. But we shouldn't let Satan rob us of this reality. This God is a great God. He's the God of our intellect. He's the God of our will, and he's the God of our emotions. We're not Stoics. And we're not to be proud. Dear brethren, may it never be said of us that the only thing that gets us excited are the Seahawks or the Mariners, or in my case, the Detroit Tigers. May it never be said of us that the only thing that gets us excited is serving some sinful desire. Brethren, if that's the case, there's no spiritual life, but it's flatline before God. What to do? Repent. And turn to God and Jesus Christ. And be honest with God. Dear Christian, if you're feeling indifferent and even cold and spiritually dull towards God, if you've lost that first love, if you're feeling lukewarm, you need to run to God and you need to tell Him exactly that. You need to pray in just that way. God, I know I ought to have a zeal and a love for You in my heart, and I ought to, and a burning desire for, and I'm not feeling it. God, forgive me. Have mercy upon me and help me. Restore unto me the joy of Your salvation. Brethren, there are trials and there are heavy times of heartache. And in those depths, how does God speak to His children? What does God say? Think of the prophets in the Old Testament. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created all these things. Look unto me and be saved. Be still and know that I am God. Brother, that's the essence of eternal life. Knowing God and His Son whom He has sent. Do you remember Moses said to God, what shall I say? When I go to the people, who shall I say sent me? You tell them, I am that I am. That's enough. That's sufficient. Let me just close in reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. With these things in mind, we read and we close with this. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Brother, may we have a glimpse of that in our understanding of the greatness of God. May God give to us a passion for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for this day. We thank You for the privilege that is ours to come together and to worship You. What a great and glorious God You are. Father, we have been humbled as we have once again considered the greatness of Your name. Father, we feel so weak and so inadequate to even scratch the surface, as it were. And we pray, Father, that You would give us greater insight and depth and of understanding. Increase our faith, Father. And Father, we pray for those, and undoubtedly there are some who are here this morning who don't know You. We pray, Father, that you would work that salvation that is of, through, and to you, that you would work it in their hearts, that you would convict them of their sin of unbelief, and that you would give to them repentance and draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Bless these dear people. Be with their precious pastor and his family. Watch over them, Father. Keep them in the very center of your will. Grant unto them the desires of their heart as they, their hearts as they seek to serve you, and bless all that they do to the glory of your great name. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.